license, and it's something that the government wants me to use. So part of the reason and motivation for doing this series, taking a break from my 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles pilgrimage with you, is to encourage marriages to happen in DCC. All right? We want to see our single girls and guys married. So if you're single, I'm looking at you, right? We want to help you get married. Now, if you look at the title, it says God's will. I've expressed my will. I've also expressed, at last you've come up. I've expressed the will of some of our older generation. We want to see you married, but you have to do God's will, not our will. No one can dictate to you. There are some churches that dictate and do matchmaking. Even in India, there are churches where elders think that it is their God-ordained responsibility to force and decide who should marry who. They decide about jobs too. And they decide about many things. And there is a capacity for that to happen in many areas of India, because culturally we are attuned to submission to our elders and look for our elders to decide some things for us, and we can keep going to elders and seeking their pleasure and their will and their guidance. Guidance is good, but you don't do the will of man in marriage or singleness. Now, both are options, but you have to decide what is God's will. And I have tried to speak with the authority of Scripture, not my own authority. And if I see it in Scripture, then I will speak Scripture as I see it with authority. If there is any misinterpretation, or you think I'm going beyond the authority of Scripture, please see me, because I'd like to be open to correction and help you to see it if you haven't seen it in a very objective way what the Scripture says. All right, having established that, we're speaking about God's will for marriage, in marriage or in singleness. Now, I have in my title chosen to put marriage first, singleness second, because I see in Scripture very, very plainly that God's common will for all Christians is to get married. It's rare in God's will for some to be single. And as I studied the Scriptures over several decades on this subject, I see that singleness is an option for those who are called in a very special calling to remain single, primarily because they are called into gospel ministry. And the Bible emphasizes that. Now, there might be physical reasons why, and health reasons why someone cannot get married. That is another exception. But there is no room in Scripture to say a mentally challenged or a physically challenged person should not get married. I was sitting in a home I don't know if I said this to you all last week, but repetition is good on some key illustrations. I was sitting in a home in Washam. If you don't know where Washam is, you need to pray for Washam. It's in northeast Maharashtra. I was sitting in a home on the floor, and there was this elderly lady, a widow, and as a guest speaker, this is going back in my youth. I was there in a Bible college as well as a church as a revival speaker, and was shifted from house to house for my meals. And this godly woman, she asked me, as I was eating the breakfast she had made for me, we were just the two of us in this house, and she said, "Please, Brother Chris," she was speaking to me in Marathi, "find a good girl for my son." And so I said, "Okay." I mean, and we got into conversation, and it happened to be her son was into his 30s in age, and he had not found someone suitable. And on further discussion, she said, every time there was a match, as they researched the background of the girl, they found there was something wrong, and sometimes it was a health issue. She has some disease, and so we rejected the girl. So I responded to her saying, "Now suppose you married your son married a very healthy girl, and into the marriage the girl became unhealthy. Would he walk away from her, separate from her, and divorce her?" So health is never an issue unless it is a real health issue that makes you not capable of living a married life. I hope you're getting the point. God's will for you is marriage. Singleness is a rare option. And you have the outline. I started with Proverbs 18, verse 22. And anybody remember that verse? What does it say? It's a good thing to find a wife, right? It's a good thing. So, marriage is created by God. And so we went to my first point, God's original plan for all men. And we looked at Genesis chapter 2 primarily. And you can turn to Genesis chapter 2. And this review is for both of those who were here last week. It refreshes our minds and gets the connection to my ongoing message on this very vital subject. And it's also for those who were not here last week. I won't go into the details that I went to last week, but you find that in verses 4 to 8, first of all, the fact that God made man to work in his, that's God's world. It was not man's world. God created the heavens and the earth, and in the Garden of Eden, on planet Earth, God made man to work. Not to remain idle and play a harp. It was to work, till the land. And then we find, and that is in verses 4 to 8 and verse 15. But then as we look at verses 18 to 25, we find that God made woman to be a fit, a suitable companion for man. And the emphasis is on suitability. There has to be a matching, compatibility. And God did a perfect job when He brought Eve to Adam. Verses 18, 20 and 23 talk about that word, suitable. From verses 21 to 22, you see how God took the initiative. He made Adam sleep. And Stephen Olford, if you never heard of Stephen Olford, then you've missed someone who's a great expositor of God's word. He's in heaven now. I heard him last when he was about 88 years old and or somewhere in his 80s, and he spoke for 1 hour 25 minutes extempore, including quotations from other sources other than the Bible. And he had had 4 blocks and he had open heart surgery before that. And what passion he had. Great preacher. But he takes the idea in verses 21 and 22 about Adam sleeping in God's will. He said God made Adam to sleep in His will. God may have had a conversation, says Stephen Olford, with Adam, saying, you really don't know what you're missing. I mean, you've tried finding compatibility with the elephant and the snail and, you know, whatever else. And that whole passage in chapter 2 talks about Adam naming these animals and beasts of the earth. And there was found for Adam no companion suitable for him. So God told Adam, you don't know what you need. So why don't you just rest, sleep in my will. Leave it to me. And Stephen Olford makes a great application there. You need to not be agitated about finding a suitable partner. Just rest in God's will. Trust Him. Honestly, you don't need to go around finding someone and getting into this whole hassle of, you know, dating, mating, whatever words you want to use. Some people don't believe in dating. Some people don't believe in courtship. And, you know, we can get into all that debate and conversation, but the whole issue is, are you trusting the Lord to bring the right person into your life? And then we find from verses 24 and 25, God really expects you. This is God's will. If you get married, the man, the woman, in most cultures, already separates from father and mother. But the man usually gets stuck. But what is said in verses 24 and 25 about God's will subsequent to marriage for the man and woman is what? Man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that is repeated for us in Matthew 19, the Gospels section of the Bible, and it is also repeated in the teaching section of the Bible, the epistles, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. So there is a threefold record of this will of God in marriage. Leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. And then there is an emphasis on sexual purity and holiness combined with enjoyment in that last part of Matthew, Genesis chapter 2. The man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed of their nakedness. There's holiness in God's bringing a man and a woman in holy matrimony. And the church has rightly called it holy matrimony. It's holy. And the word holy means separation from sin. All right. Now, we also looked from Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 19, on God's original creative concern, not just His creative purpose that we saw in Genesis 2, but His creative concern in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 19. From verses 3 to 6 of Matthew 19, and this is still review, Matthew chapter 19, 3 to 19. In that first section, verses 3 to 6, we have very clear teaching that marriage, not divorce, is God's original plan. And so even though Moses allowed a bill of divorcement, and you find that in the Old Testament, it was for the hardness of the hearts of people, which is an expression talking about sin. So divorce is not for any other reason, but there is sin. Usually in both, but it could be one-sided, the sin. It's not God's original plan. Notice in those verses, the repetition of in the beginning. The word beginning is used. Go back to the beginning. And then you have, from verse 7 to 9, marriages do end in divorce. That's a reality we have to face. Now we had a girl visiting Ramabai Mukti Mission again, before many of you were born. She was from a Mennonite church in the United States. And she shared with us how in her local church, if someone was divorced, they were not allowed to take part in the communion. I mean, that is not right. Whatever the reason for divorce, if a person is restored to the Lord, the marriage doesn't get reconciled even. But if you're restored to the Lord and you're part of the church, you are not a second-class citizen. The church has to stop being a condemning body of believers. There's no first class and second class. We're all sinners. And there's no sin that is unforgivable. So some marriages do end in divorce because of sin, the hardness of your hearts, verse 8. But it was not so from the beginning, again, verse 8. And about the only reason for a divorce that is recognized by the Bible is adultery in the marriage. But I mentioned here that even adultery can be forgiven. And it takes a big heart to forgive adultery because it's a terrible, terrible sin. But one of the spouses who has been sinned against in adultery can forgive. And some have experienced that. If any other reason, the man who remarries after divorcing his wife for any other reason other than adultery, according to verse 9, has also committed adultery. I took you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 and 11 and showed you how a wife might separate from her husband for reasons other than adultery. That can happen. There can be cruelty and oppression. We as a church have recommended such separation. from a violent, abusive husband. But such a woman, other than adultery, should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, Matthew 19, verse 10, 11, and 12, chapter 19, verse 10, raises an important question, and it's not about anything other than, is it, if this is such a hassle, and it is, let's face it, this side of heaven, post Eden, we live in a very messed up world, and there's a lot of situations that are intolerable and very, very shameful. So, is it better not to get married? And Jesus deals with this question head on and says from verse 10 to 12, especially 11 and 12, not everyone, but to those whom it has been given. And verse 12, only for those totally committing themselves to the kingdom of God. And some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I hope you see that very categorical statement. Some have made themselves eunuchs, single, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, it's still a quotation from the Bible. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. It's only for that rare person. I also took you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 and explained to you how when Paul says it is better for a man not to touch a woman, that is not coming from Paul's thoughts. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says it is better for a man not to touch a woman, it's not coming from Paul. It is the Corinthian church sending this question to Paul. Now, he's not talking about touching. Now, it's always good for all of us not to be touching each other all over. Okay, so that's not the meaning of the word touching. The full question is, it is better for men not to marry. The word touch should be translated as marry. That's what the Corinthians were thinking. And Paul is correcting their thinking in verses 2 to 7. And you cannot read verse 1 out of context. You wrote, it is better for a man not to marry. But in verses 2 to 7, he's telling married couples that marriage is good and each one should fulfill the other's needs. And you should abstain from a physical relationship only for prayer. There is also the issue of burning that is mentioned in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, verses 7 and 8 is not written for singles. It's not written for singles who have never been married. It's written for those who were married and now are single and therefore unmarried. They were married but now single. And there are two kinds of people who are once married but now single. those are the divorced and the widows. And because they've had physical experience in marriage, there's a potential for burning. I hope you understand that context. And it says, if you have desire, then you get married again. Otherwise, it is better to remain unmarried. Such people. It's not about the singles. Now, singles should not have a problem with the issue of burning, because you should not be indulging in anything that would awaken your sexual desire. And I gave you verses from the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, where there's an appeal, especially from the woman, saying, do not awaken desire until the proper time. And today we have more opportunity to get into this getting awakened because of all kinds of things out there. But singles should be remaining holy and pure. And actually, we'll be looking at that in my next section, which we will start with today. Having established that, there is more on singleness, which was not in last week's outline, but it's there in this week's outline, point small Roman 4, more on singleness. And I said something more on singleness from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 25 to 27 and verse 38. So that whole section from 25 to 38 is a good section to understand more on singleness. It is an option, verse 25. That must be considered. I mean, are you willing to consider being single? Now, why should you consider singleness? You should consider singleness if you are completely devoting yourself to the kingdom of heaven. Remember, again and again, there is an emphasis in the Bible that we should be living for eternity. Now, some of us are more given to a one-minded, one single-minded devotion to Christ and the gospel, and we don't want to be involved in anything to do with family life and this world. And that's what verses 25 to 38 is talking about. You want to be undistracted with the routine of life. And the routine of life is not sinful. It's taking care of your home, your family, the groceries, getting food on the table. There are some married folk who live as if they are unmarried, and that's bad because they're neglecting their family and their children. They should have never got married in the first place. And there's a lot of sad, tragic situations in the families of full-time believers who have been claiming to be so devoted to the gospel and the church and missions that their spouses feel neglected, their children go astray, and if that happens, then you should really be recalled from the ministry. No one has a right to neglect family for the gospel. It's always what? God first, family second, if you're married, ministry third. Ministry must not become the idol that knocks out the family. Now, consider verses 26 and 27 and then look right through till verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and you see that this present situation is mentioned. And we don't know what that present situation was when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, but it must have been hardship. In times of hardship, persecution, suffering, whatever was going on there, Paul is saying it is better not to get into a further situation that compounds the hardship by getting married. Stay single during those times. So you can't take what he is talking about, that present situation, and say, look, we are in a present situation, therefore I'm called to be single. Verses 32 to 35, singleness is to be seriously considered only to concentrate on the Lord and the things of the Lord, not on your career. I hope I've underlined that. You cannot say, I want to settle down more in my career. I want to get a little bit more growth in my career, and I need to stabilize my paycheck so that I can then get married. Till then, I'm going to remain single. So what does verse 38 say? It's a good conclusion we ended with last week. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and who does not give her in marriage will do better. But remember the caveat. All right. Now, we've talked about God's original plan for all men from Genesis, taking some support from Matthew and 1 Corinthians. But now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and let's look at God's original purpose for all men in context to our sexuality. And we're looking at chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brethren, and may I request you to stand up in respect of the word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions on as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Please be seated. And now before I launch into this text, you need to understand that the church has a history of creeds. And they've packaged it in various statements. One such statement is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in the first two questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I've put it in your outline, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Actually, this morning I was really wanting to be in front of my television than being here, because I wanted to watch this once-in-a-lifetime boxing match. In my school, I used to be the seconds, you know, massaging up and revving up this boxer and telling them how to get those punches on the jaw and in the solar plexus. But one of the reasons I want to watch it, two reasons actually, is that all the ticket money is going to Nepal. And it's going to be in the millions. And so they've encouraged viewership. But Pacquiao, the Filipino, he loves the Lord. And he speaks about the Lord. He was absolutely beggarly when he was born and grew up in the Philippines. He had nothing. He was kind of thrown to the dogs. And he's a rags to riches story. And he publicly says, I want the world to know there is a God. And all his team members have a shirt which says, all the honor and glory belong to God. The match is over. I don't know what the result is. I was praying he would win, because everyone will talk about this Pacquiao and how he loves the Lord. But that's the chief end of man. Did you know that? It's to honor and glorify God. And as you honor and glorify God, the world must know there is a God. I loved the ministry of the Schaeffers. If you've heard about Edith and Francis Schaeffer, God gave me the privilege through Viju Abraham to meet and drive Francis and Edith Schaeffer around Mumbai for one morning. But Schaeffer lived his life with his wife Edith on one premise. They would pray to God, and they made a commitment that the way they lived, just the way they lived, would let anyone who came into contact with them know there is a God. That's an amazing way to live, right? What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's your chief end. Whatever else you may do. If you've got this right, you've got your life together. The second question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what rule hath God given to direct us that how we may glorify and enjoy Him? He's given us the Word of God, says the answer, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And that is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him forever. So we come under the authority of the Bible. Nothing else. No one else. Not the church. Not our reason. Not our situation. Not our careers. Some people have to live their lives depending on their pet cat. I mean, have you had a pet cat? You have to discuss the pet cat when you decide to go on a vacation. I mean, who's going to feed the cat? Or your plants, right? Or the dog. Nothing is more important than the Word of God. Amen? Having established that, just think about this fact. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why? Why did God create man and woman? You read through Genesis 1 and 2, the distinct impression that comes through as you read. Just read and read and read again and again Genesis 1 and 2. You get the very clear idea that God was very pleased, right? He looked at everything he had made. Genesis 1 and 2, he was very happy. I mean, it got God really thrilled. He was joyful when he saw everything he had made. And what did he say? It is good. And when he created man, he said it was very good. The only thing that was not good was that man was alone. That was the only thing that made God a little unhappy. He even rested after all his creative work, right? 6 days, 24 hours, 6 days. He created the heavens and the earth and man and woman and said it was very good. He was happy. He rested. Isn't that a fantastic statement about God, that God rested? Later on, the Bible tells us God never slumbers nor sleeps, right? But after his creation, before sin came in Genesis chapter 3, God rested. What does that mean? He didn't have to worry about it anymore. Till sin came into the world. Now turn to Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. Because it's a terrific statement. It's an exhilarating statement. About the intention of God's creation. What does it say? Let's all read it together, whatever translations you have. Ready? Start. Loud. Thou. Ready? Thou art worthy. In some translations, instead of thy will, they were created. It says, for thy pleasure, they were created. What a terrific, thrilling statement about creation. We are all made, and all of creation is made to give pleasure to God. Think of another fact. The Ten Commandments. What do they start with? Clearly, the Ten Commandments start with what? God. The focus is on God. That we should not have any other God except God. And that we should have no images to represent God. Why? Because God is a jealous God. I mean, He wants us to worship only Him. Exclusively. So it is then, as we take these facts together, it is right to say and have no doubt about this, that God's original purpose is for us to live lives pleasing to Him. Right? God's original purpose for us and His continued purpose for us is what? That we bring Him pleasure. How will we bring Him pleasure? Is if we live to please Him. To do His will, to glorify Him. And this gets expanded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 8. Look at verses 1 to 2. A life lived out to please God. Live a life pleasing to God. See those words in verse 1. You ought to walk and please God. You actually do so, but excel in it. Do it more. What is the emphasis there? You ought to walk and please God. What is the purpose of your life? It is to please God. You are already doing it. Now do it more and more. Amen. That's very simple. Now, in verse 2, he says, these are commandments. These are commandments. Commandments have only one response. They have to be obeyed, right? You don't mess around and negotiate commandments. Commandments are to be obeyed. No questions. No doubt. It's clear, especially when the commandments are from God. And he says, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. And we see there, in the whole chapter, and it's a lengthy chapter of 40 verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 23, he says, you were bought with a price. Did you realize that? Again and again, the Bible says you were bought with a price. I mean, you were not bought cheap to belong to God. Jesus was the price. Don't take that for granted. You were bought with a price. Do not be slaves of men to please men. Become a slave of God to please God. See those verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And see how Paul says, we ask, we urge. He even says, you already received these instructions. So those were the original instructions from Paul when he established the church in Thessalonica. He talks about your walk, your behavior. And he emphasizes, you do it, but now do it more and more. Verse 3, what does it say? This is the will of God. Does every one of you have a Bible? And it says in verse 3, this is the will of God. I mean, that's not said. In most things, that are also the will of God. You know why? Because this is serious stuff. Everything that is written in the Bible is the will of God. Amen? But this is emphasized. You know why? Because sexual sin in marriage, outside of marriage, before marriage, after marriage, whatever situation, sexual sin is always with the body. And you're violating God's creative purpose for your body. And you're violating God's purpose in regeneration for your body. What is your body, believer? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And all through the Old and New Testament, idolatry and sexual sin is clubbed together as an abomination to the Lord. So this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Sanctification. In which situation? In your sexuality. It's this whole passage about the will of God in sanctification is about sexual purity. Nothing else. And one of the most difficult struggles of any man and any woman, single or married, divorced or widowed, whatever situation you are in, is in the area of sex. God knows it. He put it in the Bible. And we should not be embarrassed to talk about it. And to deal with it. And so God's word authoritatively says it is the will of God that you stay pure. Amen. And we deal with our sinfulness in this very important aspect of our sanctification. It's God's original purpose for all, and especially believers. Abstain, it says. Abstain. What is the will of God? Abstain. What is the will of God? abstain from sexual immorality. Is that categorical? Is that absolutely spelt out? Is that clear? All right. Then he moves on. Living in the will of God is further elaborated. Point C of my notes, sexual immorality defined in verses 4 to 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First of all, in verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. It's your own body. It can be translated as your own wife. But it can also be translated as your own body. You can play around with your body to sexually stimulate yourself. And all of us know what I'm talking about. And God says, masturbation is sin. You stop it. And you can have victory over it. That each one of us know how to possess our own bodies. In sanctification and honor, you respect your body and you abstain from sexual stimulations. And you can stimulate yourself even over the internet. You can stimulate yourself by relationships. And we're going to see more of it spelled out in this text. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Dealing with our feelings, sexual feelings. We must restrain ourselves. We must come under self-control. And it's better to talk about spirit-controlled living, right? Verse 6. It says, no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, in sexual immorality. You don't defraud, you don't transgress, you don't break the law, the limits of and standards of morality. You don't defraud. Defraud means rob. And you can do that with same sex, sexual immorality, homosexuality, lesbianism is not allowed. Go back to verse 4. If you translate his own vessel as his own wife, it also covers adultery. So all immorality in your sexuality is sinful, and we are called to do what? Please God. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. What does he say in this whole thing? Sexual immorality is avenged by God. God takes you to task for sexual immorality. Verse 6b says, the Lord is the avenger. God will avenge against the person you transgress against, you take advantage of, God will avenge his own jealousy when you transgress in sexual immorality. In all these things, I mean, that's strong language, right? God will avenge. That's speaking about God judging you and bringing strong retribution against you. Then he says, just as we also before told you and solemnly warned you. I mean, in a context of the Thessalonian people whose culture was immoral, And all our cultures are pretty given to immorality. Paul, as God's servant, had told them, this is a warning. And warnings disobeyed or disregarded leads to very serious consequences. Now, we have consequences in the world, but we must not generalize in anything and say this is directly a judgment of God. But generally, we know that the world has gone terribly immoral, and there is tremendous consequences in terms of sexual diseases spread rampant all over the world. Verse 7. God demands holiness. Not only does He avenge sexual immorality, He demands. And notice the word demands holiness in sexuality. Verse 7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You know why you were saved? Why are we saved? Why have we become believers? It is in this area of life where it's common to take relationships across the sexes for granted and indulge ourselves. God says, I saved you to be pure. Is that acceptable to believers? God called you to be pure in thought, in intention, in desire, and in action. So don't start playing with your feelings. And young people, as much as this is a serious warning to all of us, young people, flee youthful lusts. Run away from it. Verse 8. I mean, it's getting more and more serious. This is a crescendo. Not only a warning of God's punishment, but it says in verse 8, so he who rejects this, and if you're playing around with relationships, with this so-called love and falling in love and falling out of love and flirting and messing around, and then getting into addiction, he who rejects this, rejects not man, but God. You're rejecting God and the God who has given you the Holy Spirit to live in you. Your body is His temple, His dwelling place. Jesus died and rose again, so that we would be saved from sin and kept from sin and salvaged from sin. Now, if we have already sinned, what is the way out? Except repentance and forgiveness and cleansing. And once we have repented and been forgiven and cleansed, you don't go fishing back to your past. So there's a call to repentance. There's a call to enjoy forgiveness. There's a call to being restored to a clean life and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who rejects this rejects not man, but God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. And the key ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? The adjective used for the Spirit is what? Holy Spirit. Is to make us holy. Our Father, we thank You that we can receive such solemn warnings and direct teaching from Your Word and understand that You have called us to holiness in our sexuality. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live upright, honest, clean lives. Not because we want to please man, but we want to please you. And certainly we don't want you to judge us and avenge us and shame us. So, Lord, protect us from sin. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lived, you died and rose again for us. Lord, for any of us who have fallen into sexual sin, Lord, help us, if we haven't already done so, to repent and be forgiven, restored, cleansed, all because the Lord Jesus died and rose again for our sanctification. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.